Genesis chapter 2, as we continue to study the beginning of everything. And we have been studying the book of Genesis for a few weeks now, and we have seen that God creates all things and that he creates human beings in his image. And today what we're going to see is that God also creates three very important aspects of life. He creates gender, marriage, and sex. Now, have you ever thought, ladies, that I really don't understand men? They just don't quite make sense. Or, guys, have you ever thought, I really don't understand women? Well, this morning, I'm going to tell you why that is. And the reason for that is that God made us different. And that those differences are actually a good thing. That it's good that men and women are different. In fact, that is the way God has created us, and that is the way that God intends for us to be. And so here's the first principle. God created gender for his glory and for our good. Look at verse number 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, in chapter 1, we see God creates humanity, male and female. And then in chapter 2, we get a close-up picture of exactly how and why. And the reason that God did all of this and the way that he created is he's trying to teach us something about who he is and who we are and the divine intention that he has for humanity and for our lives. And what we see is that God created us male and female. That is not a matter of random chance. That is not a matter of an accident. That is a creative intention of God. And so what we see in the Bible is that gender is not fluid, that gender is set by God. And so we are to image and glorify God through our gender. And so if you are male, you are to glorify and image God through your maleness or your masculinity. And by masculinity, I don't mean all the stereotypes and so forth, but the way that God created you, you are to glorify God. If God made you female, then you are to image and glorify God through your femininity and to glorify him in that way. But what we see in Genesis is that sin has distorted our masculinity and femininity. So that now we don't always image God in the way that he made us. So that now there are people who are confused about the way in which God created us. And when people have that confusion within their life, that's a difficult thing. And so we ought to have compassion and pity for people who are confused about these things, because the effects of sin and the fall are painful within people's lives. But as humanity created by God, we are to image and glorify him in the way that he made us, and we are to allow him to empower us to do so. And so the way to fulfillment is not to rebel against the way God created us, but the way to fulfillment is to glorify God and to love others through the way that God made us. Now, while God has given us an identity that is male and female, we recognize that our greatest source of identity as human beings is not in our gender differences, but in our sameness as that we are all created in the image of God. And so while we do have an identity that is male or female, that is not the core of our identity as human beings. The core of our identity as human beings is that we are created to image God. And so while we have these differences, we also recognize that we are not fully satisfied until we see the big picture. And this is where a lot of people get confused. They place all of their identity in their gender as if that's the only thing that defines them, or the ultimate thing that defines them, and they miss out on the bigger picture because they're never satisfied because they don't see that in that gender we are to image and we are to glorify the Creator who made us. Now notice in Genesis over and over, it says that after God creates something, that he says it is good. Did you notice that pattern? But this is the first time in which God says it is not good that man should be alone. Now, when he says that it's not good, he's not talking in terms of moral perfection, but in terms of creative completion. He's not saying there is any kind of moral imperfection within Adam when he created them. He's saying that his creation is not complete until he creates the woman. And so what we see in the Bible is that aloneness is not good. That God created us as social creatures and does not intend for us to be alone. But the tendency that we have sometimes in our culture is to withdraw from other people and to kind of ostracize ourselves from other individuals and from fellowship and companionship with other people. But what we see is that that is not God's intention. He wants us to be in community with one another. And so just as God is triune and one, that he is a community, that he created us to be in community with one another, and ultimately with him himself. And so that is God's divine intention. But when we ostracize ourselves and isolate ourselves, that's not good. It's not healthy. In fact, one of the worst things that can happen to a person is solitary confinement, that they are completely alone. Because we are never intended to really be alone. And God is teaching us in the way in which he created man and then woman that he does not intend for us to be alone. But also what we see here is that God places great value on the woman. He shows that his creative intentions are not complete until he creates the woman. And so what we see in Genesis is that gender is a great gift from God, and that is a way of him demonstrating his goodness and his kindness to us. But notice in verse 18, he says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, there are some people who take that word helper and they say, well, God is chauvinistic because he says that the woman is to be a helper to man. Now, that doesn't make any sense because when we say that someone is helpful, that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. And when we say that someone is unhelpful, then that's a bad thing. And so I don't know how we can say that someone being helpful and being a helper is somehow a bad thing. In fact, did you know that the Bible uses this same word to describe God, that this is how God describes himself? Listen to what it says in Psalm 33 in verse 20. It says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Now, this word helper establishes the companionship and the partnership that was to exist and did exist between Adam and Eve. And he says, I'll make him a helper. And then he says, comparable to him, literally face to face with him. And so God establishes the equality of the man and the woman. And he is indicating his desire to create Adam, for Adam, a person that will be a companion to him, that will be a helper to him, and that will be an equal to him. And so what God is saying here is that we need help. Now, sometimes we like to think that we can do everything on our own, that we don't need anyone else in order to live our life and accomplish and have a fulfilled life. But that's not true. God says it's not good to be alone. He says that we need other people within our life. And sometimes we say, well, you know, I can pull myself up my own bootstraps and so forth and this kind of thing. And we act like we don't need anyone, but that's a lie. You and I need other people within our life. And we see that within the church, that we need other believers within our life to edify us and encourage us and build us up and minister to us, that they're strong where we are weak. And in fact, this helper has the idea of supplying strength in an area that is lacking. And we all have areas of our life that are lacking, right? We all have weaknesses. They don't even necessarily have to be moral weaknesses, although now, because of sin, there's moral weaknesses as well. But we all have areas that are lacking, and other people, God has created us different and in different ways to be able to minister and help one another. Let me ask you, do you help your husband to be a better Christian? Does your presence, does your attitude, does your encouragement, does your advice help build him up to be more and more like Jesus? Husbands, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 that you are to help your wife to be all that God wants her to be. And so God wants you to love her and sacrifice for her and care for her and encourage her within her life. And guys, listen to your wife. God put her there to help you. Sometimes guys will say, well, you know, I need an accountability partner. I need a prayer partner. I need somebody that I can talk to and somebody that can help me. Well, you need to talk to your wife. You know, she'll talk to you. Unless you did something really bad, and then you need to repent and ask for forgiveness, and then she'll talk to you, right? Or you say, well, I need accountability. Well, she'll be willing to help you in that area as well, to hold you accountable. The Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes if our spouse, our husband or wife, is going to be faithful to us, at times they are going to wound us. There's been some times where my wife has had to drop some truth bombs on me, you know. And it hurts, but it's helpful. And it helps me to grow within my life, and it edifies me up. And so, ladies, if your husbands are getting off doctrinally or financially or relationally or morally or spiritually, then you need to help them. Husbands, you need to help your wife to build her up to be more and more like Jesus. Now look what he says in verse 19. It says, now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, it's translated, had formed. And so God had made all of the animals. And we know from chapter 1 that God had formed them. And now God brings the animals to Adam to name them. Now, why does God do this? Well, first of all, it demonstrates that Adam is to have dominion over the earth and over the animals. And so he exercises that by naming them. And then, but most importantly, it shows us that there was not his equal among them. There was not a helper, that he didn't have a mate like the animals did. And he didn't have a companion like the animals did. And so God is trying to teach Adam the importance of what he is about to do. And so look what it says in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now we see the way that God created woman is he created her out of the rib of Adam. Now the feminists will say that woman should be out in front. The chauvinists will say, well, the woman should be back behind. But God says the woman should be alongside. Not out in front in domination, not behind in denigration, but right alongside in love and companionship and partnership. But look what he says in verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, it's hard to see this in the English, but in the Hebrew, this is a poem. This is a song. And so Adam is speaking to Eve in poetry. And he's saying, finally, I have a companion. She's like me. I have my equal. I have a lover and a helper and a friend and a fellow image bearer of God. That God has made her in his image, just as he made me in his image. Now, guys, did you know that ladies like poetry? And they like song. They like rhythm and so forth and beauty. And God made them beautiful, and so they like things that are beautiful. And they like to be spoken sometimes in a way that's romantic, in a way that is beautiful. And so what we see here is that Adam is earning brownie points on his wedding day, you know. And he's singing her a song. I can just kind of imagine him breaking out his guitar and singing along this song, you know. That's not really how it happened, probably, but you know, the point is he's charming her, he's loving her, he's expressing his love for her and his care for her in a creative way. But here's the principle I want us to see: God not only created gender for his glory and our good, but he also instituted marriage for his glory and our good. Look what he says in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, what we see here is that God created Eve, and he brought Eve to Adam. And then he sets forth the divine institution of marriage. And what we see in Genesis is that marriage is not man's idea. Marriage is God's idea, which means that we don't have the ability to redefine it in however we want, because it's not our institution to define. It is a divine institution. In fact, Jesus made references. He was asked about marriage and divorce at one point, and he says, have you not read that in the beginning God made them male and female? And then he quotes this verse in verse 24. He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus says, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. What Jesus was saying is that marriage is a divine institution, that God put it in place, and that when we get married, that we are not only making a commitment to each other, but ultimately we are making a commitment to God. Now, as you know, there's a lot of debate that's taken place in our society about what marriage is. And there is debate about same-sex and discussion about same-sex marriage. And we would save a lot of time and a lot of discussion if we just go back and read Genesis chapter 2. But a lot of people don't do that because they want to be in Genesis chapter 3. And so what we see is this issue of marriage really is an issue of faith. Now, what we see in this passage is the idea that God alone knows what is good for man and what is bad for man. And as soon as man starts trying to determine what is good and what is bad for himself, it leads to disaster and destruction and devastation within our lives. And so if we're going to enjoy the good, we must learn to trust and obey God. And so if you are trying to think about this issue and you're trying to work through this issue, I want to encourage you to recognize that this is an issue of trusting that what God says is good, and sometimes what we think is good is not reality. Now, the big question and discussion in our culture really is about doing away with marriage as it exists, or as it has existed for human history for thousands and thousands of years, and replacing it with a new institution that is no longer an institution of gender and no longer an institution of procreation as we see it is here in Genesis. And so what we're seeing is an attempt to replace the divine institution of marriage with something that is entirely different, something that's not based on gender, something that's not based on procreation, but it's based on sentimentality. But what you see in the Bible is that marriage is not based on sentimentality. In fact, many of the marriages in the Bible were arranged marriages. And so they met each other right before they got married. And that's hard for us to conceive in our culture and our practice and so forth. But as a parent, I'd love to go back to that. I think that's a good idea. Just kidding. I'm not going to do that. My kids wouldn't do that to them. But in fact, I didn't want my mom to do that with me, right? And so the point, though, is that marriage is not based on sentimentality. It's based on gender. It's based on procreation within the Bible. And so anything that undermines the divine institution of marriage, we see is a result of our sin. Fornication, sex prior to marriage, pornography, divorce, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, lust, all of these things come into human existence, not prior to sin, but they all come as a result of sin after the fall. And so what we need to do is we need to first repent of our own sin. Because the Bible teaches that all of us have violated God's plan for sex and for marriage. Unless you have fully glorified God in your sexuality and in your gender and within your marriage, then we are all sinners before God, and we need to repent and trust in Christ. In fact, that is why Jesus came, is it not? Jesus came to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And what we see is that God always calls sin what it is. He never diminishes sin and says it's not a big deal, or you shouldn't worry about it, or it doesn't matter. In fact, it matters so much that God the Son had to die in order for our sins to be paid for. But what we see is not only does he call out sin, but he also always with that offers grace and forgiveness to us. And so as believers, we need to take a stand for God's plan for marriage in our culture. We need to point to the Bible and base our belief and our life and our behavior and everything based upon what the Word of God says. But we need to start with taking a stand for what God says about marriage in our own life and in our own marriage. We need to be loving each other the way God calls us to love each other. And we need to be sacrificing for each other the way that God calls us to sacrifice for each other. Now, while God instituted marriage, it is not his will for everyone to get married. We see that Jesus lived a perfect life without sin. He followed God's word and will perfectly, but Jesus never got married. And we see also that the Apostle Paul, The Apostle Paul was following the Lord, but the Apostle Paul never got married. And so don't think that if you're not married, that somehow you're less of a Christian, or that means that you're not following God's will for your life. It may be that it is not God's timing yet for you to be married. Or it may be that like Jesus and like Paul, God is calling you to a life of celibacy so that you can fully give yourself to the service and the kingdom of Christ. Here's the third principle. God not only created gender and instituted marriage, but he also created sex for his glory and for our good. Look what he says in verse 24 again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this is an obvious reference to the physical intimacy that takes place within marriage. In fact, in the Bible, it talks about when there is a sexual union, that it is described in the sense of becoming one flesh with one another. And this is important, because if you don't understand this, you might think that God doesn't want you to have fun and he doesn't want you to enjoy physical intimacy within your marriage. And what we see here is that God created sex and that he intends it to be a part of our life and a part of the marriage relationship. In other words, sex is God's idea. It's not just randomness that our bodies are created the way that they are, that sex is designed the way that it is, that procreation is connected to sex and it works the way it is. God made our bodies the way that they are, and he intended for us to enjoy the sexual relationship within marriage. And so sex is not a human construct. It's not a sociological construct. It's a divine construct. So it wasn't like Adam and Eve were sitting there one night and Adam looks at Eve and he goes, "You won't believe the idea I just had," you know. That's not how this worked, right? God created this. He intends for it. He came up with it. And this is important for us to understand, because if you don't understand that that sex is God's intention and that God created and desires for us to have it, then you'll be tempted to start thinking about sex the way the world thinks, and to take the world's understanding and worldview and perspective of sex and apply it to your life. And if you do that, it will lead to pain in your life. You see, the Christian and the non-Christian are both after the same thing, physical intimacy. But they both are going about it in entirely different ways. And God says one way leads to intimacy and the other way leads to pain within our life. And as a pastor, I have dealt with the pain of sexual sin in people's lives over and over, and it's devastating. It wrecks relationships. It wrecks people's lives in so many different ways. If we could just learn to trust God and know that he intends good for us, that he wants us to enjoy sex, but he has set boundaries for that to happen for our own good and for his glory, then we can have the blessing of all of this. And so God's plan for sex is heterosexual marriage, and God's way leads to true intimacy and it leads to joy within our life, but man's way leads to pain. Now, this word for one is the word Shema. We talk about the Lord our God is one in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The Lord our God is Shema, that he is one. And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. And within the marriage relationship, there is to be a oneness. So there's no longer me or I, but it's we. There's an intimacy that is to exist within that relationship. And certainly it is physical, but it's more than that. It's emotional intimacy and oneness. It is spiritual intimacy and oneness. And so this is not just about sex, it's about intimacy. And that's why he uses the word one flesh. But often sex outside of marriage is two people using each other, but sex within inside marriage is two people becoming one. Now I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. It says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, I want you to notice here that God blesses them. And the way that he blesses them is that he gives them the blessing of procreation. And we are to see this as a blessing within our lives and within marriage, that we are able to bring life into existence that has never existed before and that will exist for all of eternity. Someone who bears the image of God and glorifies God, and that is the intention. And that's why God has placed such safeguards around the sexual union. But what we see is that God wants us to be fruitful and multiply. What that means is God wants us to have children. And he says, fill the earth with all these children, you know, Adam and grandchildren and so forth, and all of these image bearers. So the whole earth will image me and glorify me. And so God's design for marriage and for sex and procreation is a package deal. In other words, they all go together, is what we see. That we are not to have sex without marriage, that we're not to have marriage without sex, and we're not to have sex without procreation. Now, that doesn't mean that it's somehow wrong to use birth control. I don't think that's what this verse is saying. It doesn't mean that if we see children as a blessing and a part of the marriage relationship, that it means that it doesn't mean we have to have as many children as we biologically can have, you know. And this is not like 19 kids and counting kind of a situation, you know. I obviously don't have like 13 kids, and so I obviously don't believe that. But what it does mean is that we are to see children as a blessing. We'll always see children as a blessing, that life is a gift from God, and children are a blessing from God. And we are not to see children as getting in the way of a self-centered life. And unfortunately, we live in a culture that often sees children as a burden rather than a blessing. And it sees, you know, I have four kids. People think I'm Mormon all the time. I'm like, no. Let me share the gospel with you, you know. And but sometimes I'll tell people, well, you know, I have four kids, and it's almost like they feel bad for me, you know. And I'm like, no, we celebrate this. We love our kids. I'm not saying everybody has to have, as many kids as possible. I'm just saying that we ought to see kids as a blessing. And sometimes in our culture, people don't always see them as a blessing. And there should never be a time when a married couple finds out they're pregnant and there's not joy. There ought to be joy. You just brought an eternal being into existence, and we ought to celebrate that. Now, you may be overwhelmed. I get that, right? Kids are a lot of work. You may be overwhelmed, but you should always celebrate life and see it as a blessing that God has given you. God has given you children. And whenever we see societies within our world that have gotten away from seeing children as a blessing, and they've restricted people from having children and so forth, and now it's playing havoc on their economies and their societies, because you have all of these all of this depopulation and so forth, and it's not a good thing. Now, because we live in a fallen world, sometimes we struggle to have children. And so my wife and I, we had two miscarriages. Absolutely broke our heart. We were broken before God. You know, in those moments, we have to just learn to trust God, whether it's miscarriage or infertility or whatever the situation may be. We recognize we're in a fallen world, and a fallen world has death and has problems. And so things aren't the way God intended them to be before sin came into the world. And in those moments of loss, in those moments of brokenness, we can celebrate that our children are with the Lord in heaven. But we also grieve that they're not here with us on earth. But what we have to do in those moments of miscarriage or infertility or whatever it is just trust God and depend upon God, that He is in control, that He's a Father, and that He loves us, and that He's watching over us. And sometimes we have to cast our cares on Him. Why? Because the Bible says that He cares for us. Look what it says in verse 25. It says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There was no shame between Adam and Eve. It was not until sin came into the world that suddenly there was self-consciousness and there was shame and there was pride and selfishness and division and all these different things. But they were together and there was without shame. And what you'll find is when people are promiscuous, that they have they're promiscuous outside of their marriage or prior to marriage, what comes with that is shame, a sense of shamefulness. And what happens is our conscience condemns us and the Holy Spirit convicts us, and there's a shame there. But within marriage, there is to be no shame. There's to be no guilt. In fact, in Hebrews it says, "Let the marriage bed be honorable among all and undefiled." And so this is God's plan. There's no shame. And God says, "I want you to be one. I want you to have fun and enjoy yourselves within the covenant of marriage." And so marriage is the place where God has designed for our sexual desires to be fulfilled. And what that means is if you are married, your wife is your standard of beauty. Your standard of beauty is not objective, it's subjective, it's her. And your standard of beauty or handsomeness, masculine beauty, I don't know what to say that, is him, you know. And so if your wife is brunette, that's what you like, you know. If your wife is blonde, that's what you like. If your husband has gray hair or no hair, that's what you're into, you know what I'm saying? You're to have eyes only for him and only for her. That's your standard of beauty. That's the sphere in which our sexual expression and desires are to be carried out and fulfilled within our life. But what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3 is that God's intention for gender and for marriage and for sex is distorted, and now it is often rejected. Is this not exactly what we're seeing within the world and within our culture? A distortion of God's creative design. And the answer for all of that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't expect lost people to think like saved people, unregenerate people to think like people who've been born again. God changes us and transforms us in salvation to where He renews our mind, He changes our heart, to now we think and desire differently. Now that doesn't mean we're not going to struggle with sin in all three of these areas. But what it does mean is that God gives us the grace through His Holy Spirit to image and glorify Him with our gender, with our marriage, and with our sexuality. And so that now we see a distortion, we see a rejection, so that instead of male and female, instead of marriage and monogamous sex, now we have transgenderism, we have divorce, we have polygamy, we have fornication, we have adultery, we have pornography, we have homosexuality, we have bisexuality, we have confusion and chaos and pain within people's lives. And that's why Jesus could say, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman that he's not married to and lusts after her with lust has already committed adultery within his heart. What is Jesus saying? He is saying if you look at someone with lust in your heart, someone that you are not married to, that you are violating God's intention for us. And so sinners before a holy God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us have perfectly imaged and glorified God in our gender. So that now, at times, masculinity mixed with sin is distorted. Femininity mixed with sin is distorted. So that now marriage, while still a divine institution, while still beneficial in many ways, while still a good thing, is also mixed with two sinners who have come together. Now you have selfishness and pride. Self-consciousness, we'll see, comes in to the marriage relationship. Shame. Everything gets distorted. Everything gets rejected. And we see sexuality as well. That none of us have perfectly imaged and glorified God through our sexuality and so forth. And what we see in the Bible is that is exactly why Jesus came. Jesus came to pay for your sin and my sin. He came to fix what is broken in terms of gender, in terms of marriage, in terms of sex, in terms of every single other area of life. And so as sinners before God, we come to Him and we cry out for His grace and His mercy. And the Bible says if we will turn from our sin and we will trust in Jesus, the Bible says that God will forgive us and that we can have grace. Jesus told a story about two men that went into the temple to pray. One was a real religious guy. He was like a pastor. He was a Pharisee. And the other guy was a sinner. He was a thief. And everybody knew it. And the religious guy says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not an adulterer and a blasphemer and all of that. And I thank you that I'm not like this guy over here, a thief. And then God said the thief, the sinner, he was so ashamed of his sin that unlike the other man who looked up, this man looked down. He couldn't even raise his head. And he beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said something that was shocking. It was the religious guy that went to hell. And it was the thief that went to heaven. Because as soon as we think that we don't need God's forgiveness and God's grace, then we will not come to Him for it. And the truth is, we're the sinner. We're the ones who have sinned against God. We have violated His plan, His purpose, His design, His intention, and we have determined what is good for ourselves instead of trusting what God says is good for us. And we are in need of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to pay for our sin. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Here in a few moments, we're going to